Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. I'm going to be reading the second half of the chapter, basically, starting at verse 9. It is a wide-ranging prophecy, but especially towards verse 20, there are some very important truths that are spoken out. So that's really kind of what I'm focusing on here. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear. And he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. But I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. So while he was being advised to consult the mediums and the spiritists, the real person you should consult is the Lord your God. And where should you consult him? In the law, the testimony of his word. We turn now in the book of Acts to Acts 17. This morning we are looking at verses 10 through 15. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Let's ask God's blessing. Lord, thank you for this word. And we thank you for how you use it in the lives of your people and how it always rings true and gives us truth. Now, Lord, use your word by your Spirit through the preaching of that word. And use me, your weak and needy servant, to declare your truth to your people. Give us all ears to hear, hearts that believe, and wills trained to obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In first century Macedonia, there was a small town about 40 miles to the west-southwest of Thessalonica. This little town lay off the road about 4 miles, so it wasn't even located directly on a major thoroughfare. The name of this town is mentioned only one other time in the New Testament. We know the name of only one individual from this ancient city, a man named Sopater. From our passage, it seems like Paul stayed in this place just a short time, and we have no real record that he ever returned to this place in later journeys. So all of this should add up to indicate a very insignificant place whose name and memory are long forgotten. And yet that is actually not the case at all. As Dr. Simon Kistemacher notes, the name Berea needs little introduction in Christian circles. It stands for serious Bible study by those who wish to learn what God has to say in His Word. Whenever Christians refuse to take someone's explanation of a scripture passage at face value, but examine the exposition to see whether it is true to the biblical text, Bereans are present. For Bereans, the scriptures are basic, relevant, and precious. I dare say that none of you were particularly flummoxed when you saw the title for this morning's sermon, Being Bereans. You didn't scratch your head and say, what on earth can that mean? Most of you knew immediately exactly what that was talking about. And this is true throughout the Christian world. More than a few churches over time have used the word Berean in their name, because it is so well known. So what makes this obscure, ancient place so very famous? What is it that stands out about the Bereans and the city of Berea? Well, this morning we want to look at this. And we want to consider, first of all, the mission to Berea. Then we're going to look at the nobility of the Berean Jews, and close by thinking about being Berean believers ourselves. Well, having been hustled out of Thessalonica by the brethren there, Paul and Silas traveled the 40-some miles to the small town of Berea. Their only historical claim to fame in Berea was that a Roman governor named Piso had once taken refuge in Berea when he encountered opposition in Thessalonica. From the scanty information that we have available, there's nothing particularly spectacular about the town or its surroundings. And yet this was where God providentially directed Paul and Silas. And this was the next stop on their missionary journey. Once they were settled in Berea, the first order of business was the local synagogue. There were Jews living in Berea, and they had a functioning meeting house. Now, Paul and Silas might have been excused if they had avoided the synagogue, having received rather rough treatment from the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica. But they put the past behind them, and they visited the synagogue in order to evangelize the Jews of that place. So here again we see their strategy. God has directed them to Berea. They go to the synagogue in order to evangelize. They know that at that synagogue there will be not only Jews, but God-fearing Gentiles. And that's the place they start their evangelistic efforts. They are going there with the purpose of sharing the good news with the people of that synagogue. Now, Luke makes an editorial comment here about the Jews of Berea, which includes a comparison to the Jews of Thessalonica. Those men of Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. The Greek term that is used here, eugenes, means of noble birth, of high birth, noble in nature. This term here is a comparative. It really means they are more noble than. You set these two groups next to each other, the Berean Jews and the Thessalonican Jews, and those Thessalonian Jews are less noble. The Berean Jews are more noble, more high-minded, a better character. So these Thessalonian Jews had showed their low, vulgar, petty natures in how they had responded to the gospel. Recall that while in Thessalonica, those unbelieving Jews had gathered together ruffians, they had formed a mob, they used violence and intimidation to answer the gospel. Any time that you have thugs who are using violence in response to the good news of Christ, you know that you are dealing with ignoble, despicable, dishonorly men. And yet, sadly, that is more and more the character of our own day and age. Ideas are presented, and the response that is so often given is, shut up or we're going to hurt you. Now, how is that an argument to any idea? Let's say it's a ludicrous idea. The earth is flat and it consists of 10 square miles. Shut up or we're going to hurt you. That's not really an answer. And when you have something far more exalted, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross to save sinners. Shut up or we're going to hurt you. It's not an answer, it's a threat. And oftentimes, when unbelief has no answer for the truth, all that they can do is resort to violence. All they can do is say, we're going to burn down your city. They're not unlike the Philistines back in the days of Samson, who told Samson's wife, if you don't do this, we're going to burn you and your house and your family. And then they did it. Now, thuggery is never an intelligent response to truth. And so here are the apostles, they're in Thessalonica, preaching the truth, and these ignoble Jews of that place respond with an iron fist. Well, the noble-mindedness of the Berean Jews came out especially in how they responded to Paul's preaching. Luke emphasizes how they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, these Jews in Berea were not gullible or naive. They did not simply take Paul's word for it and assume that because he said it, it must be true. But rather, they eagerly listened and they carefully examined all that Paul was explaining to them. They then were comparing his message with what the scriptures themselves have to say. Now, this kind of an approach by a congregation might seem somewhat threatening to the minister. I'm going to preach, and you're going to go home and open up your Bible, and you're going to examine the truthfulness of what I said. I can understand how preachers can be threatened by that. Don't you trust me? I'm educated. I've gone to school for this. You should trust me. But you see, a good congregation says, you know what? We just heard a sermon. We're going to go home, crack open our Bibles, and take a look and see whether the preacher was right. And any humble, godly minister will welcome that and will rejoice in it. Now, I've had times where people have come to me and said, you know, I'm not sure you got that particular point right in your sermon this morning. And, you know, I'm human. If you push a needle into me, I'll bleed too. And there is a sense of wounded pride. But then getting over that kind of self-protective, wounded pride mentality, to go back and look at it and say, did I make an error in my exposition? Now, there have been times where I've said, you know what? I don't think I did. And I'm going to stand by what I said. But then there have been other times where I've said, oh, yeah, I got that wrong. And even times where I've had to go back and say, excuse me, I got that wrong. Please take note, that was wrong. But there's a healthy interaction between the preacher of truth and the people of God who are hearing truth when there can be that kind of dialogue. That kind of interaction where you're taking the material you've heard on a Sunday and you're examining it according to the scriptures, and it is either confirming it or it is raising questions that you have to bring back to me. And I want you to have the freedom to come and ask questions or even to challenge me in a loving way. Now, if you're going to come to my office and rant and rave and be ugly, I'll keep the door locked. But if you're coming as a brother or sister in Christ and saying, hey, Pastor, I just didn't understand this, and I've been looking at the passages, and is this really so or not? We can have a discussion. We can interact. We can dig deeper. And we can find out whether I'm wrong or you're wrong or we're both wrong. That's healthy. What the Bereans were doing here with Paul was healthy. And it's my hope and prayer that we can have that kind of trusting relationship where you can examine things to see whether they're so and we can talk about it. Where we can go deeper. Because that's what this Berean example is really all about. Well, as a result of their eager reception and their careful cross-examination, many of the Berean Jews believed. They not only accepted the truthfulness of Paul's message, but they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. So as they're hearing, and as they're examining, and as they're coming to the conviction, Paul is true, they're believing. They're embracing, they're receiving Christ as their Savior. But not only did many of the Jews believe, but not a few Gentiles believed also. So once again, we see a goodly number of prominent Greek women and men putting their trust in the only Savior of sinners. It's especially through these Gentiles that the gospel would spread throughout the Gentile community in and around Berea. Well, through the grapevine, news got back to Thessalonica that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, and that many were responding positively to his message. This triggered the Neanderthals from Thessalonica to pay a visit to Berea. Taking along with them their goon squad, they trundled down in order to cause trouble for Paul once again. And what a grief it must have been to the apostles to see the agitation and the crowds being stirred up against them. Once more, Paul would need to leave ASAP. The brethren in Berea immediately sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. Timothy and Silas would remain behind, but Paul had become the lightning rod, and so Paul had to go. And thus another chapter in Paul's missionary labor came to an abrupt and probably very disappointing close. Well, coming back again to verse 11, I want to take a closer look at the nobility of these Berean Jews. There are several distinguishing features of their response. And the first of these features is that they received the word with great eagerness. This speaks to a hunger for the word of truth, a readiness to receive what Paul had to tell them. They were not casual about the word of God, nor did they keep God's word at arm's length. They eagerly anticipated the good things that could come to them through the word, and for this reason they listened very carefully. Derek Thomas comments on this. He says there was a sense of expectancy about their listening. They were sincere and genuine in their anticipation of what they were about to hear. They viewed it as both important and needful. This was no mere academic enterprise to be engaged in with emotional detachment. Neither did they engage in it with routine familiarity, listening only half-heartedly and out of a sense of obligation rather than desire. You see, they were hungry for the Word of God. They wanted to hear the Word of God. If there is not an eager reception to the Word and of the Word, from the very start, the whole enterprise is likely to fail. Those who have an indifference to the Word of God have put themselves at a deficit from which they may never ever escape. So eager reception of the Word is that all-important first step. So how do you feel about the word being proclaimed to you? When you think about church, what do you feel? What do you think? What's in your heart? Oh, I can't wait to go because I'm going to hear God's word expounded. Or, well, I suppose we have to go because we haven't gone for a while and people will start noticing. Or we'll go and sure hope he keeps it short, because if he preaches too long, well, that will just be duller than usual. Do you look at the sermon as the high point, not only of the service, but of the Lord's Day? Dare we say, the high point of the very week? Or do you consider it something to be endured? Because you just can't get away from it. And the sooner it's over, the better. And we'll move on to more interesting things. Your own attitude about the preaching of God's Word is so very crucial. If you say, here I am, my arms are open, my mouth is open, fill me with your Word, O Lord. Or do you stand back, arms crossed, keeping your distance, saying, go ahead and do what you need to do, but get it over as quick as possible. That eager reception is key to everything that follows. The second feature that we see in their response is their willingness to do research. Having heard Paul make various claims about Jesus Christ from the Scriptures, these noble Bereans were examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, this assumes a knowledge of and a commitment to the Scriptures of the Old Testament. It's not the Scriptures of the New Testament. How do we know? They haven't been written yet. When they talk about the Scriptures here, they mean the Old Testament. So they have a knowledge of and a commitment to the Old Testament as the Word of God and the guide for their thought and their life. Now, in light of their knowledge and commitment to the Scriptures, they would then check and cross-check the claims of Paul on behalf of Jesus. And this research would not be nearly as easy for them in their day as it is for us in our day. We don't often realize how blessed we are in our times. We each have our own personal copy of the Bible. Many of us have multiple copies of the Bible in different translations. How many copies of the Bible would we find in your house if this afternoon we came and searched through your house? I dare say we would find more than one or two. We have the Bible in our own language. And we have a choice of translations so that we can have our preferred translation of the Bible in our own language. Not only that, but we have concordances, and we have Bible dictionaries and Bible encyclopedias, and we have commentaries galore. Really, we have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to the tools available for Bible study. This is to say nothing about our computer technology and the wonders of the internet. When I am looking for a verse and I can't remember where that is, you know what I do? I Google it. And it pops it up faster than fast. And even if I'm only kind of sort of remembering a few phrases in the verse, Google comes to my rescue and tells me, oh, that's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We have so much, literally, at our fingertips. But these Bereans had none of our modern technological advances, and yet they did their homework thoroughly. Most likely, they had to consult the Old Testament scrolls, which were kept at their local synagogue. Relying upon their knowledge of the content of the Old Testament, they would go to particular passages in the scrolls in order to investigate and to examine. Excuse me, Rabbi, could you please bring out the Isaiah scroll? I want to look at chapter 53. And so he would go and get the scroll and bring it, and they'd put it out there, and there it would be. And so they have these scrolls, and they can look at them, but it takes work. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that it's kind of an uphill battle to get people to do this kind of serious investigation, despite all the tools that we have. Sometimes I would just want to say to people, just Google it. How hard can that be? And yet people will often not even do that. Here you've got these Bereans saying, let us consult the scrolls. Let us look at the historical record from the prophets. Let us look into the Old Testament. Now, at every turn in their study, they were seeking to satisfy their question, is Paul true? Are his claims valid? Should we accept what Paul says about this Jesus? Is Paul's understanding of the Messiah correct in the light of Scripture? And all of this shows their zeal, their determination, their perseverance, and their intelligence. They must know whether the Bible teaches what Paul claimed that it taught concerning the Savior. Their eternal souls hang in the balance as they do their research. This is the best sort of deep investigation of Scripture and of the claims of the Gospel. Over the past month, I have become much more familiar with research because I've been doing a lot of research on my project. So this past week, I came to the conclusion, I think I've got to go back to St. Louis to the PCA Historical Center and take a look again at the collection. I've got to spend some more time, especially on some minutes of some meetings that they have down there. And so we're going. We're driving to St. Louis. We're going to spend a day at the PCA Historical Center. I've been there twice. I need to go again. And I don't doubt that this is the right thing to do. Because I have to spend time really absorbing some things that I just kind of skimmed the last two times I was there. You see, research isn't necessarily a quick, easy, instantaneous thing. It takes a lot of thought. It takes a lot of deep investigation that includes wrestling with things. Now, Paul said this about Christ. He said the Messiah would have to die and would rise again on the third day. Does the Old Testament really say that? Now, Paul said he got this from the Old Testament, but does the Old Testament really say this? You know, research is hard work. It's not physical work. It's not like planting your garden, but it is hard work. And these Bereans are putting in the spade work necessary to be convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Paul is, in fact, true. Well, having then determined that Paul's message squared with the Word of God, the men and women of Berea did what they ought to have done. They believed the good news. They responded to what they had come to understand from the Word of God. You know, it does no one any real good if after all of the research and all the investigation, faith is not the outcome. Collecting and storing reams of Bible knowledge is futile if faith is not the result. These Bereans believed. They embraced what Paul had told them. They embraced Jesus Christ as he had been presented and offered to them in the gospel. Notice the significant word here, therefore. Therefore, many of them believed. In light of their examinations, in light of the scriptural nature of Paul's message, in light of their now firm conviction that these things were true truth, On that basis, they believed. You see, this is not blind faith. This is not a leap into the dark. This is an intelligent faith. It's an intellectually engaged faith. It is the mind and the heart working together to know the truth and then to believe the truth. Now, one of the accusations that's often thrown up against Bible-believing people like us is that we just close our eyes and leap into the dark because faith has no intellectual basis. Because if you want to engage your mind, you'll end up being an atheist because science teaches atheism. That's kind of what people like Richard Dawkins say. But we want to say, you know what? We're not shutting our brains down. We're not anti-intellectualists. We're not unthinking people. We believe that as we engage our minds in the study of truth, we come to conclusions that God's Word is true and Jesus is the Savior of sinners. That is an intelligent position to hold, not a foolish, stupid, ignorant position. So when they want to treat you like ignorant people who haven't thought in 30 or 40 years, you need to push back and say, you know what, we do a lot of thinking. And our thinking and our study leads us to convictions. Convictions that lead to faith. So can you now see why these inhabitants of this obscure ancient Macedonian town have become so very famous throughout the world and so well beloved by so many Christians? The nobility of their minds was unrivaled on the pages of Scripture. But we should not stop with a mere admiration of these Berean believers. We should ourselves be Bereans. We should imitate what they did because it's such an excellent example. So let me close this morning with a few thoughts on being Berean believers. And the first thing I would urge upon you is a more serious attitude toward the Bible itself. Daily, they were examining the Scriptures to see if it was so. Make it your habit to open your Bible every single day, to read your Bible on a daily basis. Life can be terribly busy. I understand that. And we make it even worse by overfilling our days with essentially meaningless pursuits. If we're going to be deliberate about our devotional lives, we need to plan time into our schedule in order to read our Bibles and pray. It's not going to happen on its own. And if you're not careful, Bible reading and prayer will be squeezed out of your daily schedule. So plan for and protect time to read individually, personally, your own Bible. Now, as the elders and I go around on family visits, we often ask the question, how are your devotions going? Are you reading your Bible? And I am very thankful for the honesty and transparency of all the members of our congregation. But the truth of the matter is that when we ask that question, we almost always get an honest admission, it's not what it ought to be, it could be better. And some people will even say, I'm not really reading my Bible at all. And when that's the case, not just of one or two here and there, but a case of a significant majority of people, that's a problem. It's a problem. You have time to eat. You have time to sleep. You have time to watch the ball game. You have time to go, I don't know, skateboarding, windsurfing, hiking, camping, fishing, hunting. Those things are all okay. I don't have any issue with any of those things. I do a lot of those things too. But you see, if I have time to take care of my chickens, but I don't have time to read the Word of God myself, my priorities are the problem. And without trying to name or shame anyone, I just want to challenge all of you in the congregation to go forward and make daily Bible reading priority. I can guarantee you will not regret it. You're not going to come back to me and say, boy, that was sure a waste of time and nothing came from it. If you will commit yourself to reading your Bible every day, I can guarantee that God is going to bless you in it. Because that is the chief means of grace whereby He speaks to His people. And so make daily Bible reading your priority. For me, if I do it in the morning before anything else, except for coffee, I've got my coffee and my Bible, it's usually good. If I don't set aside that morning time, my day gets away from me and I'm going to bed thinking, oh, I didn't even read my Bible today. So for me, cordoning off even 20, 30 minutes in the morning is pretty important. I don't know what works for your schedule. Maybe you're a night owl. Maybe you like to be up at 2 in the morning. I don't know. Find time. Set it apart. Fence it off so that nothing gets to it. Make it your commitment and your priority. Let me also say just a word along this line to the fathers of this congregation. Dads, you have an obligation to read the Bible yourself and to make sure that your wife and your children are also reading the Bible. And even more, dads, you ought to be reading your Bible to your wife, to your children. Make sure they hear your voice reading the Bible, because that will convey to your children, Bible reading is an important thing because my dad does it. We'll pick on Charles. Charles needs to hear Steve reading the Bible, even from right now, so that Charles never knows a day when he didn't hear Steve reading the Bible to him. So for our family, after every meal, we get out the Bible, I read a portion, I may say a few words, or I may just pray. And whenever we're together for a meal, that's the routine. Everybody knows it. It's what my parents did with me. It's what my grandparents did with my parents. It's just kind of an intergenerational habit of Bible reading at mealtime. It's convenient because we're all there. We're sitting down and we're not in a big rush to go off here, there, and everywhere. We're reading the Bible together. Make it a priority. So that's the first thing I would say. In addition to normal Bible reading, which should be a part of your ordinary daily schedule, you also ought to make plans to regularly do deep-level Bible study. Now, good superficial reading is valuable because you need to know the content of what God's Word says. Maybe you've never read the book of Numbers. Just take a spin through it. It won't take you that long. Just get a little familiar with it. There's a place for that, but there's also a place to say, we're going to do a deep dive here. We're going to study this more in depth. We're going to go into this and really search out the deep places. And you've got to make time to do that as well. I've got good news for you. We have things in place here at Grace Church that can help you in that. Sunday school. Wednesday evening Bible study, other Bible studies, and even the sermons. You can take a sermon, take your fill-in-the-blank home, and you can do a deeper level to see, did the pastor expound the text correctly? And I won't be bothered, and I won't be offended, if you're doing that on a regular basis. So we're not expecting you to go out there and reinvent this wheel all by yourself. We're saying, here, we'll put some things in place for you. Come and take advantage of it, because we think that deeper level Bible study is very important to your soul. Not that you have to become a theological professor, but you do need to grow in your faith over time. Your faith needs to deepen, and that is done through study. Then finally, if we would be true Bereans, we must also believe. We need to receive and accept and embrace the gospel because it is consistent with the Word of God. So as we look to the Scriptures and we see that these things are so, we embrace them with our whole hearts. And as we believe them, we live them out in our lives. Dear people of Grace Church, be Bereans. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these noble, excellent men and women of Berea, and for their commitments and for their example. Lord, give us the grace to read the Bible ourselves, to study it deeply, and to believe what it says because it is your word. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.